We'll read Job 19 and verse 25 to 27 again, and then I want us to consider the content of Job's hope and the context of Job's hope. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. It is a remarkable thing in itself to be able to turn to the book of Job to find teaching on the Christian's hope. Job is in many senses a primitive book, certainly in terms of age. The story of Job is dated in the patriarchal era, the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There is no written word of God. The very concept of a redeemer has not occurred as yet. The idea has not been developed. So we mustn't think that because of Job's location before the Psalms, that it is somehow dated in the time that was near King David. No, Job belongs to a much earlier era, and it's put where it is because it belongs to the wisdom literature, Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, together with Job. There's another reason why this expression of Christian hope is remarkable, and that is, as I'm sure all of you know, that Job was a man who was subjected to very severe testing. He was a man who was the subject of an arrangement behind the scenes. We know that, having the advantage of reading the book of Job. Job didn't know that. He didn't know that Satan, the great accuser, the tempter, had come to God and said to the Lord, "You know your servant Job, that he is the most prosperous, but also the most godly man of his times. But," Satan says, "I have a theory about Job, and I want to put my theory to the test. And my theory is that Job, and by implication anyone who, as it were, prospers and does well, my theory," says Satan, "is that Job is only godly as long as he is prosperous." That his devotion to God, and he was a man of regular and real devotion, but that if you take away his prosperity, take away his possessions, then very soon his godliness will collapse into a heap. And Job chapter 1 and the beginning of Job chapter 2 is the story of how God allowed the devil to indeed snatch away Job's possessions. We read that all his oxen and donkeys and so on are taken away. And then that his sons and daughters, while they're feasting at the oldest brother's house, a great wind, a kind of tornado perhaps, comes and literally demolishes the house, and they're all dead. And through all of this, despite Satan's theory, and of course Satan not only deceives others, but is well able to deceive himself, despite Satan, what Satan had maintained, the conclusion, chapter 1, verse 22, "In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing." In other words, his godliness is intact. Satan is a determined enemy, and having failed this first time, he comes back with a second request. And he says, chapter 2 and verse 3, the Lord says to Satan in verse 3, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." "Skin for skin," Satan replied, "a man will give all he has for his own life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." And so the Lord allows Satan to go and afflict Job, verse 7, with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Job's wife's devotion and godliness, such as it was, did collapse with this. For her, this was too much. The sheer weight of affliction and suffering was more than her, quotes, faith could stand. And she says in verse 9, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." No, Job's godliness remains intact. It's made of better stuff. He replied, "You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said." So there's the background, a very severe testing. And the record of the rest of the chapters of Job is mainly conversation as his three and then four friends come to visit him. And they bring their theories about Job suffering. They're trying to help, but they don't help at all. They seem to believe that the explanation for Job's great suffering is his great sin. And they're determined to explore and uncover and unravel Job's life and get him to admit that there's some awful catalogue of wickedness. And that must be the reason why he's been afflicted. Job, in many ways, is in the dark. But he knows this much. He knows that God is bigger than his friends are making out. He knows that there's more to the way that God acts. He knows that the logic of the friends, that great suffering must be derived from great sin. He knows that this is not necessarily the case. He's not maintaining his own perfections, but he is maintaining his integrity. So when Job speaks in verse 19, he's replying to his friends, and he feels they're tormenting him. He feels that they're against him, and God is against him. And when we find verse 25 to 27, it's a real flash of light, a gleam, a golden gleam of hope and encouragement and conviction that shines forth from Job's experience, from his own heart. Job then is convinced that he has a living Redeemer. And I want to, from Job 19 and from other parts of the book, I want to list five aspects of Job's condition to which this living Redeemer is the answer. We need to understand these verses in their context to appreciate them properly. Firstly, for Job, this knowledge of a living Redeemer is the answer to a sense of insignificance. There was a danger that Job's experience would be lost. There was a fear that he didn't matter, that nobody was bothered. The some of the other verses in the chapter indicate that Job is being isolated and left alone. Certainly we know already that his wife has turned against him. But other family members, guests, maidservants, his brothers, the little boys, they make fun of him. The feeling that he doesn't matter at all, that it would make no difference to anyone if he wasn't there. You may have experienced this feeling, the feeling of being utterly insignificant. And there may have been times in your own life, times of depression or despair. Perhaps times of feeling that the action is always over there. It's always with other people that things are happening. You're left out. You're on the margins. You're ignored. Job is afraid that no one is listening, that even if he were to be able to set his thoughts in order, there's no point because no one is bothered with Job. Hence, verse 23, "Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll." How vital it is then that Job is able to hold on to this certain hope that he will see his Redeemer with his own eyes. The Redeemer is somebody who is clearly equated with God. Verse 25, "I know that my Redeemer lives and that he shall stand upon the earth." And then verse 26, "In my flesh I will see God." God and the Redeemer. The Redeemer is divine. Job knows that he will see the Redeemer with his own eyes. Verse 27, "I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another." Why does he say that? Why is it useful for us to have these words in our Bible, to see that Job's hope is to see with his own eyes and to see directly and personally and individually and for himself? Surely one of the aspects of Job's hope is that he will not on this occasion be marginalized. He will not on this occasion be ignored or forgotten. He will be there and he will have personal dealings with the Redeemer. No one will pass on any second or third hand reports to Job. And for all that he feels isolated and forgotten and ignored and despised and rejected now, here is a time in the future of the utmost personal significance, that God, the Redeemer, will have personal dealings with him and that all will be well. Many people are searching today for personal significance. How do you find personal significance? Many are involved in a quest for fulfillment. There are various levels of fulfillment. There's something called Maslow's hierarchy in social work. People are looking for significance and fulfillment. What will make them whole? People are trying to find themselves. Don't you and I find personal significance ultimately in our relationship with this Redeemer, in the fact that he has identified us, indeed he's created us, he has set his love upon us eternally, he has given himself for us, suffered and died and risen again for us, and that he will appear in glory and claim us and bring us personally to his heaven. Surely the love of the Redeemer the electing particular love, the everlasting love of the Redeemer for you and I as individuals. Isn't that where we find our significance? Well, secondly, the aspect of Job's experience to which this hope of the living Redeemer is the answer is illness. Can't escape that. It's the thing that is so obvious about Job. And the illness that he had wasn't something that was able to be hidden. Of course, there are awful diseases and so on that are difficult to see and to diagnose. They're hidden. There are no obvious symptoms, perhaps. But this was painful sores from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And people would wince when they saw Job in that condition. Chapter 17 and verse 7. My eyes have grown dim with grief. My whole frame is but a shadow. Upright men are appalled at this. And then chapter 19, as we read in verse 20, I'm nothing but skin and bones. I've escaped by only the skin of my teeth. Back in chapter 7, Job reflects on his bodily state. Does not man have hard service on earth? Are not his days like those of a hired man? Like a slave longing for the evening shadows, or a hired man waiting eagerly for his wages. So I have been allotted months of futility. Nights of misery have been assigned to me. When I lie down, I think, how long before I get up? The night drags on. I toss until dawn. My body is clothed with worms and scabs. My skin is broken and festering. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. Job then has been physically humiliated. He's reduced to sitting in an ash heap. We read earlier that he has to break pieces of pottery and he uses them to scrape these sores. The itching is unimaginable. And yet Job, in this golden, gleaming hope, knows that his Redeemer lives and knows that in the end, when the Redeemer stands upon the earth, and verse 26, after my skin, or standing for the body, after my body has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. So Job knows that despite the wretched state, despite this condition of vileness and humiliation that he finds himself in now, in that future time, at the appearing of his Redeemer, in my flesh I will see God. And the writer, Job, introduces this deliberate paradox, this deliberate conundrum, putting these two things together that seem to our logic impossible. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. That conundrum cannot be resolved, of course, just by looking into the Old Testament. That paradox is only capable of resolution in the New Testament, and only by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Saviour, the Redeemer, only by his power can Christians be bodily transformed so that lowly bodies, bodies of humiliation, bodies that decay to dust and even to nothing, that God, by his mighty power, is able to raise up for Christians new bodies. This is what Paul teaches in Philippians 3 and the end of the chapter. Philippians 3 and verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. This is the Christian's hope. Jesus Christ, the Saviour, not only of the soul, but the Saviour of the body. This is our inheritance, this is our hope and expectation as Christians, that in our flesh, recognizably us, and yet with glorified, perfect bodies, like unto the Lord Jesus himself, we shall live with God and worship God. A fleshly experience, and yet without any of the decay and corruption associated with sin. The time scale is important to notice. In this, the Christian expects physical wholeness, the Christian awaits physical completion, the Christian awaits a body that is free from disease and free from decay. This awaits the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is associated with the appearing of the Redeemer when he stands upon the earth. The Bible nowhere indicates that the Christian is meant to expect or ought to hope for physical wholeness or completion in this life. And the Christian ought not to believe that something has gone wrong with God's plan, or that there is something lacking in the love of God towards us if and when we do experience illness or disease or disability in this life. And it is a cruel deception for anyone to teach otherwise. From the Old Testament and certainly through into the New, there is this great hope held out, and it awaits the coming of the Redeemer. It is given to him to awaken the dead. It is given to him to call to life and to grant glorified bodies to his own people. I'm sure that you're aware of the story of Johnny Erickson Tada, and it's worth just reminding ourselves of her experience. I'll just quote from an article that was written about her. The 30th of July 1967 proved to be what Johnny, in her first book, describes as the beginning of an incredible adventure. On that sunny day, late in the afternoon, she dived into the sea, not realizing how shallow the water was. She dislocated some vertebrae, severing her spinal cord and causing paralysis in her body from her shoulders downwards. She was 17 years of age. Despite being in a chair for all these years, through good times and sometimes desperately hard times, when she has had to spend months in bed because of pressure sores, Johnny has realized, and her writings are full of it, that this time in a wheelchair is only temporary. She talks often of the hope that is within her. She looks forward to being with Christ when again she'll have full use of her limbs. But this is not the primary reason for her hope. She looks forward to heaven because she will be welcomed home, and she will be able to praise the Lamb who was slain and who is worthy to receive strength and glory and honour and blessing. Well, it is a wonderful thing to look forward to that as a Christian, to look forward to bodily wholeness and brains that don't decay, brains that work as they were meant to work at the peak of their condition, and bodies that are perfectly answerable to our lives and service of God in heaven. And the things that we little by little or sometimes traumatically and suddenly lose in this life in terms of our bodily wholeness, that these things will be at a stroke restored. And yet, as Johnny expresses it, that's one part of our anticipation. But the core of it is that in these glorified bodies, we shall be with him, to see him. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's our goal and our expectation. So then the New Testament expresses that the Christian hope involves this resurrection of the body. And Paul puts it as strongly as this in 1 Corinthians 6. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Paul's argument in the context is that no Christian should take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute. Never, he says. But the point for our purposes here is that Christians are bodily united to Christ, that we are purchased as whole people. We are to glorify God with our body. He has claim upon it. And whatever decay our bodies know in this life, and whatever happens to our bodies at death, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of life and death, will raise up new bodies for us to inhabit heaven. Well, then, the third aspect of Job's situation is insecurity. His possessions and family are all gone, and one by one, every earthly comfort, every prop to his faith is removed. But Job is able to entrust all that he is to this living Redeemer, and he knows that whatever the intervening time will hold, come the final day, all will be well. In the end, he will stand upon the earth, and I myself will see him with my own eyes. He knows that all is well. What a contrast to the Egyptian practice, when we gather that when a rich man died, that he was interred in the grave marked by the pyramid, and they surrounded him with all the things that he had had in this life and the things that he would need in the afterlife. But Job has been deprived of everything, and yet he knows all is well. As long as my Redeemer lives, and he will live, he will be alive on that last day at the end. What insecurity dogs our own lives in this world. The things that we set store by, things that we value and learn to rely upon, they have a habit of changing, decaying, and disappearing. How vulnerable to change we are in our lives and circumstances. Job is content with this conviction, this sure and certain hope. Everything is with my Redeemer. The Apostle Paul has this same hope in words that are hardly more explicit than Job's. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep all that I've entrusted to him until that day. And then, fourthly, there is in Job's experience a sense of injustice to which this hope of a living Redeemer is surely the answer. If you look at verse 7 of chapter 19, Job says, "Though I cry, I've been wronged, I get no response. Though I call for help, there is no justice." These are words, of course, that Job would later feel somewhat ashamed of, though he had far less reason to be ashamed of what he said than his friends had to be ashamed of what they said. But then verse 23 and 24, we get the impression from what Job says in these verses that he's concerned that his case will not be forgotten, that his case will be made, that there will be somebody to adjudicate, somebody to come to a right verdict on his case. "Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead or engraved in rock forever." There's a sense in Job's experience and his thinking that the truth may well be lost, that the real facts will be obscured forever, and that what his friends alleged, and that all their stupid, harmful speculating and their super spirituality, that all of that would obscure the reality of the case, and that history would believe their verdict as opposed to the reality of the case, which Job knew to be different from what his friends maintained. It may well be that you have been a victim of injustice. It goes on all the time. That's the world that we live in. Sadly, there are situations and disputes that arise in churches, and injustices are perpetrated, and things go on, and things are said, and you begin to wonder, will there ever be a correct record? So many things have been said, and there's so much speculation. Will the truth ever be able to be told? And people have said perhaps things that are untrue about you. People have twisted the truth. And many people are believing what they say, and you know that they are wrong, and you wish someone could put them right. You can't do it in this life. The means are not available to you. What do you do? Do you not have to, and do you not want to, entrust your entire case to God? Do you not want to leave your case to the one who judges righteously? Will you not commit your cause to him? Another word for Redeemer in the margin here is defender. I believe in America, in the legal system in the United States, they have public defenders. Here is our advocate, somebody who knows everything about our case, somebody who has sovereignly the whole of the world's people in his hand, somebody who knows the ins and outs of every situation through which we have passed. We may entrust our cause, our case, to the one who judges righteously. He'll require an answer from those who have committed wickedness. All the loose ends will be tied up. The Redeemer will bring everything to a just conclusion. And then lastly, the situation, the condition that Job finds himself in, to which this hope of a living Redeemer is the answer, is his condition of ignorance. Again, we emphasize that Job's friends were more ignorant of God's ways, far more ignorant of God's ways than he was. And yet still, the lesson of the book of Job was that Job was in the dark about many things. Job was ignorant. His friends came and they chattered away The best thing they did was to wait a week. They gave him a week's peace before they opened their mouths. But after that, it was a torrent of ignorance and speculation. They claimed to know what God was doing. They claimed to be able to interpret the ways of God to Job, but they were in gross error. Verse 8 of chapter 19, Job says, "He has shrouded my paths in darkness." When we turn to near the end of the book of Job, we find that the book comes to a conclusion. And the conclusion is not the revealing to Job of why he had suffered. The conclusion of the book of Job is not God giving an account of himself or God explaining himself to Job, not at all. Look at Job 38 and verse 1 onwards. "The Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, 'Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge?'" How often we may have been guilty of obscuring the counsel of God by ignorant and foolish words. "Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." Have you had conversations with people, with unbelievers, and they have their questions, and they like to believe that their questions are clever and even unanswerable? But people that come to God with unbelieving questions will find that God has questions for them. And even the godly Job faces this barrage of questions from God. Questions like verse 4. "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy?" And then later in the chapter, verse 34, "Can you raise your voice to the clouds and cover yourself with a flood of water? Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you, 'Here we are'?" God is asserting that he is sovereign. God is asserting that he is Job's God, and that Job is able to trust him entirely with his life and with all that concerns him. God is persuading Job that Job needs to rest and submit to this loving, kind sovereignty that God exercises in the physical universe and certainly in the moral universe. So Job's particular questions are not answered directly, but God does something higher and better for him. He brings him to the place where he is content. Content that God is his God. Look at chapter 42 of Job. Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted." Well, we, in our ignorance, isn't that something that we need to know and need to be able to confess? "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted." And then verse 5, Job says to the Lord, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job has come to a fresh, a new understanding and a realization of what God is like. And though he despises himself, he is not dismayed He is not discouraged. He is not disappointed. This vast, infinite, great God is his God. And that is what Job needed to know. He needed to know that if this is my God, then all is well. And that, I suggest, is something that we need to know and be convinced of very clearly. We do live in darkness in many senses. There are things that are given to us to know, and they are revealed there for us and for our children, written in the Bible. But there are things that belong to God, the secret things. And we dare not obscure God's counsel and God's ways by foolish speculation. We don't know what God is doing. We cannot see his ways so often. And yet, this God is our God. And God the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, we know that at the end, he will appear, and we are his, and all will be well. Does your heart, like Job's, yearn for that day?